This morning, we are going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians. There's a few reasons for this. I think it'll be helpful if I explain a few of those reasons as we get started. First, we've been working our way through the book of Acts for a number of months, following most recently Paul's travels, and periodically then pausing to look at the letters that he later addresses to these very cities or churches that he's been visiting or starting. Last time we were in Acts, Paul had just left Athens and had arrived in the large, decadent city of Corinth. He arrived there tired, needing encouragement, and apparently afraid. We know that based on what Jesus says to him when he appeared to him, and also from 1 Corinthians 2:3, which we'll take a look at. So this morning, I'm preaching from the first letter that Paul writes back to this very church. He writes it from one of the very next cities that he visits, Ephesus. The second reason I'm preaching on this is because last week that I was here was Reformation Sunday, and I preached in part on the five solas, or the five onlys of the Reformation. Same time, I had a special focus on sola fide, faith alone, because Martin Luther, Protestant Reformation, kind of focused on that and was kind of what kick-started the Reformation. But I had trouble in the sense that I kind of ran out of time to address what may be the most profound and fundamental of all five, which is the last one, Soli Deo Gloria. God alone be the glory. 1 Corinthians 1 conveniently addresses this truth along with the humility that it requires. Last time I touched on it only briefly, and that's why the kids, when they came forward after the service to show me their outlines, they clearly struggled with identifying that fifth one, and they had thought that they had just missed it, when in fact it was mostly my fault. Not really spending the time on it that it deserved. So we're going to try to rectify that this morning. And the third reason is that this truth is, it's a very personal one to me. I can't think of a biblical truth that has had a greater impact on how I see myself and how I see all of you. I, like most of us, as we reflect on our lives, come to some kind of identity crisis. What is the purpose of my life? Why am I here? What gives my life meaning or purpose? Is there a higher plan? As a young man, God gave me the answer to that question. It shattered my concept of who I was, and then reconstituted it. I remember in, I think it was 1990, 1991, my mom was being very kind and generous, as she often was, and she took me to a local Christian bookstore and bought me a Bible. So she helped me pick out a Bible. On it, because of how God had been impressing this truth on me, instead of putting my name on the front, as you can see, I printed something else, which says, "To the glory of God." Then, a few years later, living in Germany, I got another Bible, and I think that was in probably 95. Oh yeah, in 95, I had it printed in the front of this Bible. 6 November 95. This one, a little bit more nuanced on the front, says, "To God alone be the glory." I was blessed to discover that this answer to my little identity crisis was clearly supported by Scripture and a couple thousand years of interpretations from Christ's bride, the church. Just one expression of it we read earlier from 1648, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end, or what is the chief purpose of man, mankind? And that is to glorify God. Everything in the universe, and especially how salvation works, is designed toward that end, that purpose, that goal. You can remember the other solas of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. It's all Him. And so He must get all of the glory for it. To take credit for any part of it is almost the definition of insanity. We see that emphasis in Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth and their struggles that they had with their pride in this city, like our cities, focused on self, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-esteem. Paul addresses their tendency towards pride or boasting in many places. Chapter 3, 21, 2 Corinthians 10, 17, 11, 12, and 18, and on and on. So please, turn with your Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Corinthians. As we quickly walk through this chapter, looking at the heart of God and of Paul. So we're kind of going to walk through this chapter, looking at how these themes just flow through every phrase. Who gets the glory, and can we in any way take credit for that or boast? And how do those ideas relate to one another? Starting verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God. Whose will? God's will. To be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, to be sanctified? A couple different ways. Basically, it means to be pure. It's another word, a different form of the word holy in the Greek. So to be made holy, to be purified, set apart. Normally we think of sanctification as something that that happens progressively over our life. We become more and more pure as sin is rooted out of our lives. And that's true. It's probably the most common use of that word. But there's also a positional sense of being holy before God, being pure before Him. And so here we see this in the past tense, to those sanctified in the past. And it was, you're made holy in Christ, not through human effort, And so, continuing in the verse, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and so called to be saints, together with all those in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace. Remember grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace to you. And peace from whom? From God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because you're so great. No, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you, not earned. The grace given to you, that's sola gratia, that's grace alone. Where? In Christ Jesus. There's another sola, right? Solus Christus, Christ alone. That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. Where did they get this great speech and knowledge? In him. In him. Verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking any spiritual gift. Again, our spiritual gifts are just that. They are gifts. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Not just justification, not just that moment of conversion where you are declared in some legal sense just before him. Doesn't end there. Who will sustain you to the end? Jesus will sustain you. Guiltless. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that referring to? The day of the Lord. That is judgment day. That is judgment day. Friends, judgment day is coming. How are you going to receive a not guilty verdict? Only by being in Christ. And that's humbling, isn't it? Verse 9. Who is faithful? Verse 9, God is faithful. By whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, let's pause there for a minute. Everybody's still with me. That was first 9 verses. That's the first section. Next section, 10 through 16. For sake of time, he essentially criticizes them for damaging that fellowship. They were boasting or claiming some kind of significance or pride based on what Christian leader baptized them or mentored them. And then in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, primarily, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom. That's one of the most encouraging verses in the entire Bible to me. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's an odd phrase. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What an odd phrase. What does it mean? In this context, what's the power of the cross? What's the power of the cross? It's the message. It's the message that God saves. It's him alone that is ultimately responsible. It's not the wise people who figure it out. It's not the eloquent golden tongue of a master preacher that saves and thus gets the credit. That must not happen. Also, fancy or clever speech may hide the offensive or humbling nature of the Christian message. Because, as verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So by design, the cross is folly to those priding themselves as wise intellectuals. Why would you trust in some Jew over a Greek philosopher? How could it be discerning to believe in an executed criminal? It takes the Spirit-inspired humility and trust in God to believe in the gospel message, in the Christian message. It's a stumbling block. It's in the ways we just looked at. It's offensive. Really? I can't do anything. I need to rely on this executed Jewish criminal. It's offensive. We don't want to stoop so low as to think that we can't control things or have a more intellectually sounding, more sophisticated message. Jump with me just for a moment, fast forward a little bit to chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at those first five verses because they kind of tie in well with the last section we just looked at. Then we'll continue along in the rest of chapter 1 to finish up. So chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Why not use eloquent or lofty speech? But so what did he know or teach? Verse 2, for I decided to know or to reveal knowledge. Nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's saying, I determined to just give you the honest, humble truth. The working class Jew executed by the Romans is the Savior. So, a very humble, unsophisticated message. Wouldn't impress anyone. Wouldn't impress anybody. That's the message. That's the message. Now, the messenger fits the same pattern. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness. This apostle, the messenger. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, not sophisticated, logical, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith might not trust or rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God's interested in making it clear that man and his wisdom, his righteousness, contributes nothing to our salvation. And thus, he gets all of the glory. And we cannot boast. Why is that so important? We will talk about that. First, let's jump again back to chapter 1 before we really start to hit up some of those answers. We're still in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. This is important. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Look at that again. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's through the lack of sophistication, the lack of playing to the obvious potential glories of a better story. It is by design, and we see this from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, God not elevating the strong, the proud, the intelligent, the wealthy, the powerful, so that his sufficiency, his glories, will be revealed. It highlights, reveals that the smart, sophisticated people don't come to God because they're so smart, they figured it out. Having a high IQ or being well-educated will not help you in this context. You need God to call you. And he tends to favor the lowly, the weak, the broken, for the same purpose. And we'll see in verse 29 and 31, so that no one can boast. He must get all of the glory. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So Jews look for signs, right? That's big, flashy, outward proof, manifestation, makes it proof, logical, miracles. Greeks, wisdom, logic, sophistication, but we preach instead of focusing on those things, we preach Christ crucified. So a dead Messiah, that's what that basically literally means. Christ, Messiah, that the Messiah is dead or was crucified. Obviously, this is a bit of an overstatement because clearly we know that Paul and the other apostles preached the resurrection. Christ is alive. But that's not the point that he's trying to drive home right now. He's trying to drive home the truth that it is an offensive message and it goes against sophisticated logic and wisdom. Crucified Messiah, that's who he preaches. Stumbling block. to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I'm going to pause for a moment. Are working through this chapter, and just to kind of check in with where we are in our understanding of even the words that we're talking about, right? So I grew up in the church, and I often missed a lot of the meanings of things because I had heard the language so much that it almost became meaningless at that point. Just terms like grace and glory and faith, and I just kind of had this general sense, but didn't really understand precisely what those things mean. So I just want to pause for a second, since one of the big categories and teachings that we're highlighting through this is the chief end of man is to glorify God. So let's take a quick look at that, defining our terms. The chief end of man. So chief just meaning main, primary, highest, foremost, ultimate. End or purpose or goal, objective maybe, is to glorify. Now that's an important word, to glorify, to elevate, to exalt. Two different ways this word is used. Well, different forms, right? So one is as a verb, to glorify. The other is more of a noun or glory. So in the verb form, maybe it might be helpful to think about it in like an English catchphrase, like a glory hound. What's a glory hound? It's somebody, let's say, show off. So it's someone that's trying to take the credit or the praise for something. You might see that on a sports team, a team sport, and you have somebody who's showing off with them playing soccer. They just want all the glory for themselves, highly highlighting their awesome attributes of skill. We could think of then maybe, so then they're trying to glorify themselves, the term glory, greatness, splendor, perfections. Glory might be, what is the glory of a Ferrari? Maybe it's speed, it's sleek design. So when we're looking at this term, the chief end of man is to glorify God, that means that our chief purpose is to manifest or to bring to light, to reveal these glories, these great attributes of God. Nice example, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, their expanse declaring the work of his hands. So that's what that means. Is it really true? Is that really why we were created? It's not the most flattering. No, I mean, at times I grew up hearing that, God made us primarily because he wanted to have a loving relationship with us, because we're valuable. We're eternal beings. God craves community. Can't be primary. This isn't a new idea. Back Old Testament, Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created, why are we created? For my glory. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. One of the temptations for someone who's preaching or teaching is to overload the audience with all the evidence that they have found to prove a certain point. So I will resist that temptation. Though this concept is extremely important in our understanding and to me personally, but there are a number of passages just to give you a sense of how dominant this is in God's Word. We are going to look at a number of passages quickly. Last thing that I want to do is to either just have you take my word for it or just have some general sense. The Spirit uses Scripture often to impress truth upon us. One of the things that we've been touching on is the different ways in which God is glorified. He is glorified in the heavens. He's glorified in demonstrating his power, and most specifically, he's glorified in salvation. And it's not just that he has decided to do that. There are certain things about God that are necessary. And what I mean by necessary is that there are certain things that God does not have a choice in. There are a lot of things that God cannot do. God is bound by his nature. He's bound to be who he is. He cannot change. He must be who he is. So, God did not just decide. The main reason why I'm going to make everything is for my purpose, for my glory. Unavoidably, it must be that way. He is the one who created the universe. It was by his will, by his design. Therefore, logically, he must get all of the praise and all of the glory for anything good that happens. Otherwise, it would be a lie. In that sense, God is necessarily self-centered. He cannot be man-centered. Does he love us? Of course he does. Does he take care of us? Yes. Is that important? Yes. But it must always have a higher goal, a higher focus beyond just the creature. The purpose must always come back to God. And if God communicated anything else, it would be illogical, immoral, and irrational for those reasons and others. So I want to, for a moment, take a look at some of these passages that highlight some of these truths. We talked about how this is true in salvation. We'll just pick one real chapter here to focus on. That's Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed freely on us in the Beloved. how salvation works, right? So we talked about how it's really God from beginning to the end, and the five solas reflect that, Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And when we come to some of these passages like election and predestination, one of the options that some Christians have put forward is the Arminian response to this, looking at God's sovereignty, him being in control in who comes to faith. And it brings up an illustration that I used to use in classes that I would teach, and we would have some students, and you know, they were having a hard time with this, and I would ask them, I would say, okay, here's a situation, here's a story. So then I would identify one of the, you know, smartest kids in the class. I think at the moment of a young man by the name of David Jekyll, brilliant, just off the charts, twice as smart as every teacher in the school. I said, okay, let's say David, that he, you know, this upcoming week, he actually figures out time travel. So, but he doesn't tell anybody about it. You know, he's been working on this for a long time. He figures out time travel. So what he does is, he goes into the future, and he reads the newspapers and reads the history books of the last, you know, X number of years, looks at who wins in sports teams, Super Bowl, World Series, all of those. Then he comes back to class, and he says, I have decided by my plan that there's going to be an earthquake in Peru, and it's going to happen 2 days from now. That's my plan, that's my purpose, that's going to happen. And it happens. And then he says, you know what? I have decided that the Boston Red Sox are going to win it all this year. I have decided that is going to happen. That's my purpose, that's my plan, and it happens. And then I asked the class, so what would you think about David if the truth comes out that he just got a peek into the future and then passed it off as if it was his plan? He was actually in control of all that. The answer is obvious. He would be a deceiver, a manipulator, a liar. He would be taking glory, taking credit, taking praise for something that he just predicted, but passing it off as him being the one who actually was in control of those things. That is the Arminian response to election and predestination. God just looked into the future to see what we were going to do and then said that it was his purpose all along. And we see that. It would totally destroy the entire point of Ephesians chapter 1 and so many other passages like it. God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And to that end, that we were first to hope in Christ Jesus would be to the praise of his glory. Over and over and over in these passages, it talks about that God does this according to his purpose, according to his plan, so that he would receive all the praise, all the glory. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. We see other language in the Bible. I mean, just this morning we've had in our readings and our prayers using that language of the name of God for his name's sake. From Ezekiel 36, 22 and following, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations." 1 Samuel 12:22, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name." Isaiah 46, "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Ezekiel 20, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake." Having a good name, you can think of other names like Rockefeller, the Carnegies, their name is synonymous with wealth. The Bushes, political success and influence. And others in a church context, you can have a good name, an honorable name. And so it's a reflection of our reputation. And God's reputation, his name, is what is so ultimately important. And so salvation is all caught up in this. This last paragraph here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, wrapping up our chapter here. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one who boasts let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The conclusion, the point, is to boast in the Lord. What does that mean? It means to brag about God, what he has done. It means worship, praise, adoration is the response. That is why you are breathing. And so now it's a good time, I think, just to do a little bit of a self-check. Ask yourself, as you're sitting there this morning. What are my motivations in life? What are my motivations? We have many. They all have to have a final purpose, a final end, a final goal. And that must be for God. Nothing else makes sense. Everything else then just becomes idolatry. You think about the stories in the Bible, the times in which we see God, his anger being kindled the most brightly, the hottest. It's in response to idolatry. He's not receiving the glory and the credit that he deserves. And for me, that's been a kind of a guiding principle, an azimuth, a compass in my belief system, in my theology, in my understanding of God, in my relationship to him and with others, is having that as true north. What is my purpose? What is our purpose? What are the difficulties in life about? What is love about? And it's all ultimately about him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And that is difficult because we want to boast. On some level, we want to boast. We want to have some kind of pride and get our sense of self-worth, our sense of self-identity as something that we can control, something that is unique about me and not about God. So we saturate our minds with the sword of the Spirit and rely on the Spirit's work to drive these truths home. And it is encouraging in a way. It's freeing in a way to let go of all these ways in which we try to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Just praise and worship that realigns our life orientations. One of the main purposes of private worship and corporate worship is it refocuses us on that true north, the focus in life. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning will be another motivation for us to have you as our ultimate focus and purpose in life, and that as we think more deeply about how we're saved and who saves us, that that will be fresh fuel for our times of private and public worship, and that it will also bring love and unity, that we will have unity in our church, unlike those Christians in Corinth who were struggling with this, and so we're grasping at other ways to feel significant, to have their identity caught up with other church leaders or all these other different kinds of things. And so we're grateful. We're grateful for your faithfulness to us, your children. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.